If you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you do, meet me in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are continuing our study on the subject of spiritual warfare and spiritual armor. And I'll just let you know, we are going to continue looking at this subject this week, next week, and then the week right before Easter. Easter, we'll pause to consider the cross, and then we're back into the Gospel of John following Easter. So that's what our plan is as we wrap up this section. And I have been thinking a lot this week as I've been looking at this passage of Scripture and what we're going to focus on this morning. I've been thinking a lot about helmets, because we're going to be looking at what the Bible refers to as the helmet of salvation. And that led me down the rabbit hole of the history of American football. So we're going to start with a little primer on the history of American football. So Andy Stallings, if you're watching at home, this is for you. Okay? All right, Coach Stallings. As you know, most of the rest of the world, what we call soccer is what they call football. And there's a reason for that, because American football is really, at some level, kind of a mashup of rugby and soccer with some unique American rules thrown in. And soccer players, of course, don't wear helmets. Baseball players don't wear helmets unless they're in the batter's box and somebody is throwing a hard object in their direction at a 90-mile-an-hour pace. Hockey players wear helmets for good reason, because hockey is just a boxing match on an ice rink with a puck somewhere in the middle of it. Basketball players don't wear helmets, and football players, rugby players don't wear helmets. Football players have not always worn helmets. Rugby players do wear a thing called a scrum cap. Do we have a picture of a scrum cap? Yes, so this is what a scrum cap looks like, and the player puts it on and he looks mean like this. And you wear this not so much for head protection, but for ear protection. You wear this to try to keep from getting a cauliflower ear. And rugby players take us back to the history of American football, when there was a day when American football was played with no pads, no helmets, no protective gear, no cleats. Most historians say that American football actually began with rugby in the 1920s, but there was an imported, rugby happened at a school called the Rugby School for Boys in England in the 1820s. And then within a few years, it had been imported across the pond, and it led to games with balls that were similar to rugby appearing on college campuses in America. So in the late 1820s at Harvard, they had a game where they put all of the freshman boys on one side of the field and all of the sophomore boys on the other side of the field, and they put a ball in the middle, and whichever side could get the ball, I don't think they could touch it, they had to some way get the ball that was in the middle across the other opponent's goal line, they would win. And those were really the only rules. You're on this side, you're on this side, ball's in the middle, whoever gets it to the other side. It turned into basically a brawl with a ball, okay? It was just a mayhem. These players came out and really did not pay much attention to the ball. They just started punching and kicking each other. And it became known at Harvard as Bloody Monday. And it continued for years. Everybody looked forward to it, to just having a big fight with a ball in the middle of it. So that was Bloody Monday. So now you have to jump ahead to 1869, because November 6th of 1869 was when what is considered the first American football game was played. It was a match between what was then called the College of New Jersey, that's Princeton University, and Rutgers. They got together for a version of what was the genesis of what became American football. You know it's the genesis because the final score in the game, which the New Jersey Tigers lost, the Rutgers Queensmen beat them by a score of 6-4. So the scoring was a little different. They didn't have 7-point touchdowns, and the game began to evolve over the decades. Early football games involved players hurling their unprotected bodies at one another. In fact, here's a picture, an illustration from Harper's Weekly, 1893, that shows what the game looked like. So they would just put on, well, this is a rugby scrum early on, but go to the next one. This is the Harper's Weekly. So this is where they've got the ball. They're wearing pantaloons of some sort. I don't think there's any protection underneath there. And they're just throwing themselves at one another. And all of this led to injury. In fact, during those years, this game became more and more brutal and bloody. There's indication reports of 18 deaths and more than 150 serious injuries over a couple of decades as football was evolving. And that's what led to the development of the American football helmet. According to an article from the American Academy of Neuroscience, the first documented use of the helmet in American football occurred in 1893 in an Army-Navy game when helmets were composed of leather. This is all the helmet was. It put a piece of leather on your head. Helmets became mandatory in 1939 and 1940 in collegiate and professional football, although the design and protective qualities were modest at best. But with the advent of prospective head and spine injury data, the development of human tolerance and head impact severity scales, and the establishment of a committee, what happened was, and the regulation of helmet impact testing, protective features of football became standardized, along with rules prohibiting intentional head-on tackling. A resultant decrease in head and spine injuries was observed. So you saw how the helmet kind of evolved. This is the plastic helmet with the chin bar across it. This was used in the 50s. And most of you know that in our day, we've gone even further because of the development of CTE, which is chronic traumatic encephalopathy, which is brain injuries. It's bruising of the brain. Head injuries that cause the head trauma and bruising on the brain, and a number of football players have reported that they've got CTE even when they were wearing their helmets because there was targeting being done. So that's led to changes in rules. You can't target any longer. It's led to an improvement in the design of football helmets to reduce head trauma. And the quest continues for a better helmet. And the reason is because helmets are a big deal. I mean, before players started strapping on knee pads or shoulder pads or hip pads or any of the other protective equipment, the first thing they went to protect was their head. They knew that a head injury is more serious than a broken leg or a broken arm or a dislocated shoulder or a bruised thigh. They knew you have to protect the head. If you've ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan, in the opening scene as the troops are storming the beach at Normandy, there's an 8-second clip where a soldier in the battle gets hit in his helmet with a bullet. And he's stunned in the moment, and he takes off his helmet to see the level of injury to his helmet. And as he takes his helmet off, he's shot in the head and taken out of the battle. The helmet had saved him. When the helmet was off, he was gone. One of the spiritual pieces of armor we're told to put on as we prepare for spiritual battle is the helmet of salvation. And that's our focus this morning as we dig into Ephesians 6. We're going to look at why salvation is pictured here as a helmet for our head, why it comes where it does in this study of spiritual protection, spiritual armor. And we're going to understand why we need a more robust understanding of the whole idea of salvation if we're going to protect ourselves from the schemes of the devil. Because I believe that most of us, most Christians in our country, maybe around the world, have a shallow and narrow understanding of salvation, of what that means. We've got to understand it more deeply and more fully if we're going to understand how it protects us. So we're going to read this passage again. Some of you have got this memorized at this point as you've been reading it regularly during this series or as we've been reading it together. But let me pray for us and then we'll read God's word. Father, we ask that you would in this hour, by your Spirit, come and do what we are incapable of doing ourselves. And that is clear our mind, remove our distractions, focus our hearts, and cause us to hear what your word has to say to us. We pray for the gift of understanding. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and that we would not only understand it, but that we would apply it. We would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Follow along as I read. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, this is how we're going to break this passage apart this morning. Two big ideas. We want to look first at salvation, what it is, why we need it, and how often it is misunderstood, and how we can receive it. So the big idea of salvation is first. And then the second thing we want to look at is the helmet, how our understanding of salvation protects us from demonic attacks against us. That's where we're going as we look at this. So we'll start with why we need salvation. Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul loved to tell a story about when he was a professor teaching New Testament at Temple University in Philadelphia. And there was a day during his professorship when a stranger came up to him and asked him the question, "Are you saved?" And here's how Dr. Sproul wrote the story. He said, "One day I sought an hour's solace of quietude from the cacophony in the teachers in the faculty dining room. I stretched my lunch hour to the limit in order to squeeze out every moment of peace I could enjoy. As the noon hour ended, I deposited my lunch tray in the bin and began my trek across the plaza to my classroom. I was walking briskly to avoid being late. I was alone, minding my own business. Suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. He looked me in the eye and asked me directly, 'Are you saved?' I wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion. I uttered in response the first words that came into my mind. 'Saved from what?' What I was thinking, but had the grace not to say, is, 'I'm certainly not saved from strangers buttonholing me and asking me questions like yours.' But when I said, 'Saved from what?' I think the man who stopped me that day was surprised by my question, as I had obviously been by his. He began to stammer and stutter. He wasn't quite sure how to respond. 'Saved from what? Well, you know what I mean. You know, do you know Jesus?' And then he tried to give me a brief summary of the gospel." Sproul says, "This serendipitous encounter left an impression on me. I experienced real ambivalence. On one hand, I was delighted that in my soul that someone cared enough about me, even though I was a stranger, to stop me and ask me about my salvation. But it was clear, though this man had zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon. The words fell from his lips without being possessed in his mind. As a result," he says, "his words were empty of content. Clearly, the man had a love for Christ and a concern for people. Few Christians have the courage to engage perfect strangers in evangelistic discussions, but sadly, he had little understanding of what he was zealously trying to communicate." That's a good question that Dr. Sproul asked when somebody brings up the subject of salvation. Saved from what? What are we talking about when we talk about salvation? The reason this guy had a hard time answering the question is because to understand salvation, you have to first understand the danger people are in. You can't understand what you're being saved to unless you understand what you're being saved from. You can't understand what you're being rescued from if you don't understand the danger you're in. And what the Bible tells us is that all of us start life with three problems that lead to a very dangerous place in our lives. The three problems we deal with in life are first a sin problem, secondly a death problem, and thirdly a hell problem. Sin and death and hell are the issues that we're dealing with. And the helmet of salvation is something we put on as protection from all three of these problems. But most people in our world either don't know about the problem they're facing, or they're in denial about the problem they're facing. Most of your coworkers, most of your neighbors, most of the people in our world today may have heard terms like sin and death and hell, but they don't in their heart of hearts believe that they are in mortal danger from these things. They don't think it's as serious as the Bible tells us it is. Now, I want to talk about each of these three dangers that we're facing and how salvation is the remedy. What God is doing in our lives is saving us from these three things. So first, the first problem the Bible talks about is our sin problem. Now, when the Bible talks about your sin problem, it's not talking primarily about your bad habits or your wrong choices or your lousy attitude. When the Bible talks about your sin problem, those things are manifestations of a root problem in your life. At the core, the root problem that you're dealing with when we talk about your sin problem is that you want to be in charge of your own life. You want to ignore God, not have Him interfering. You want to call the shots, to make your own decisions, to use your best judgment and keep God out of the equation unless things get out of control. That's kind of the default setting for every human being. Our sin problem is that we want God out of the picture. In fact, let me show you a picture of our sin problem. Some of you have seen this picture before, but most of us, all of us, are born with a self-directed life as our default setting. So this self-directed life, we've got us, self, on the throne of our life. Everything going on in our life is kind of swirling around us. We're in charge. And here's Jesus. He's there, but he's outside of the circle. He's not a part of this. Self is on the throne. Jesus is outside of your life. And our interests are directed by self, and that often results in discord and in frustration. This is, again, our default setting. It doesn't mean you're not responsible for the choices you make. It just means you're predisposed to making self-directed choices. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us have pushed God away and are saying, "I got this." In fact, our approach to God can be summed up in lyrics from two songs. Now, if you've been here, you know that I kind of do this from time to time. I go off on a little song tangent. But the first song that came to mind when I was thinking about the sin problem we're dealing with is the one that comes to us via Paul Anka, actually via Frank Sinatra. Paul Anka wrote it, but Frank Sinatra made it popular. And it's the song "My Way." And it includes these lyrics. "What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the word of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." That's the anthem of the self-directed life. I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need God, the words of one who kneels. You sing this, some people sing it loud and proud. Some people sing it soft and low. But all of us sing, I want to run my own life. The second song lyric came to mind comes from Billy Joel. He said, "I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone." Now, I don't think Billy Joel had God in mind when he wrote that song, but all of us say this over time to God. Again, some softly, some loudly, some politely, some forcefully, but we all say, "I want to be in charge of my own life." Well, that leads to problems. And some of you have experienced the reality of those problems, but there are significant problems in a self-reliant, God-rejecting, sin-directed life. When you declare your independence from God and say, we don't need you, what do you do then when things go wrong in your life or in the world? Well, here's what most people do. When things go wrong in our life or things go wrong in our world, we look around for who to blame. We either blame people outside of us or we blame God. So we think if as long as I'm in charge, things will go right. If things are going wrong, it's because things aren't going the way I think they should be going. The problem is either you or the problem's God. The problem's not me. That's the conclusion that comes from a sin-directed life. I think everybody looks around and says, you know, the world we live in is a broken world. I don't know anybody who looks at our world and says, things are going really well right now. We don't have any issues, don't have any problems. People are getting along. Everything is happy. Climate's in good shape. We're in a great place. No, we live in a broken world. And we look at our own lives, and most people would say, and my own life has issues. It's not a perfect life. I've got things I'm struggling with. So we live in a broken world. We are broken people, and we are desperate to try to find the source of that brokenness, the source of our problems. And because we're too proud to acknowledge that the source could be in here, we locate the source of our problems outside of us. Either the system or other people or the world or the world or God himself. Our sin problem is a big problem. And it leads to, as we saw, to discord. It leads to depression, it leads to anxiety, it leads to frustration, it leads to all kinds of anguish and turmoil in our lives. A self-directed, sin-directed life is not one that leads to love and joy and peace and patience and what we know as the fruit of the Spirit. There's another big problem with the sin problem, and that's where it takes us. And that's the second issue we deal with, our death problem. We've got not only a sin problem, but we've got a death problem. Everybody's heard growing up that there are only two certainties in life, right? What are the two certainties in life? Death and taxes. We've all heard that. Well, the deal is you can cheat on your taxes, but you can't cheat on death. You can refuse to pay your taxes, but you can't refuse to pay for your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 3. No one cheats death. Like our sin problem, the death problem is a universal issue. And it's because we have a sin problem that we have a death problem. God did not create human beings to die. We were created to live forever and to live with him. It was our rejection of him that brought death into the world. In fact, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. When you choose sin, you choose death. It's the paycheck you get. You can't sin for free. You can't sin and get away with it. Romans 5 says it this way, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The issue of death comes as a result of sin. And all of us internally, instinctively know death is wrong. Death is not what life is supposed to be. Death is unnatural. When a death occurs, we feel loss and sorrow and sadness. We know instinctively something wrong has just happened. We have been grieving as a nation over 500,000 deaths that have occurred this year from COVID. That's in our nation. 2.7 million deaths worldwide from this disease. Death is an enemy. Death has been described as an omnipotent foe, inescapable and looming. It's also been called the great equalizer because no matter who you are, rich or poor, gender status, whatever, you can be wherever your class or stage in life, it all ends in death for everybody. Nobody gets out alive. all have sinned, therefore all die. We don't like talking about death. We don't like the idea that death is ahead for us. Even though we know it's true, we try to suppress that, to push it back. There are some people who go to extraordinary means to try to escape death. On the day I turned 11 years old, January 12, 1967, Dr. James Bedford, who was a professor of psychology at the University of California, he died that day from cancer. And Dr. Bedford had decided prior to his death that when he died, he did not want to be cremated. He did not want to be buried. He became the first person in the world to become cryogenically frozen after death. You know about this, right? Where a body, rather than being buried or being cremated, that body is put in a chamber and is frozen. And the idea is that maybe in freezing the body, at some point we can thaw the body out after we've come up with a cure for cancer. And then we can go back and cure whatever had killed him and bring him back to life. This is the idea. So his body was frozen a few hours after his death. His body is now at the Alcor Life Extension Foundation in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's been frozen since 1967. Since then, there have been more than 300 people. There are 300 people cryogenically frozen and thousands more who have contracts to be cryogenically frozen when they die. And Ben Best, who is the president of the Cryogenics Institute, says, in 50 to 100 years, people will start being recovered, people will be rejuvenated to a youthful condition, and any disease they had will be cured. Now, that's a pretty good racket if you can convince people to give you a bunch of money to keep them frozen with the idea that when they come back, 50 to 100 years from now, your youth will return and your diseases will be cured. That's the extent to which some people will go to try to escape death. We fear death. And by the way, if you're thinking cryogenic freezing is the future for you, here's what the Bible says about that. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Death is coming. You can't escape it. You can't cryogenically work your way out of it. Death comes for all of us. But the death problem we have is not just a future issue. It's not just the fact that you're going to die someday. The problem you have with death is that you're dead now apart from Christ. It's not just that death is coming, it's that death is present here today. Ephesians chapter 2 in the Bible says our spiritual condition before we hear the gospel and respond to the gospel is that we are dead. So Ephesians 2 says you were dead, talking to people who are now converted. You once were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. Now, what does that mean, you were dead? You're going, I wasn't dead, I was alive. No, you were dead in the same way that an actor who goes out on a given night and does a performance and he comes back and his fellow actors say, how was the audience tonight? And the actor says, the audience was dead. He doesn't mean I was performing to corpses. He means I was performing to an unresponsive crowd. I was doing what I was doing and nobody was responding. That's the kind of dead that the Bible's talking about. So when the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it means two things. First of all, you were not responding to God in anything you were doing. You didn't even hear God. You were ignoring him. He was out of sight and out of mind. You were suppressing the knowledge of the truth. You were unresponsive to him. And the second thing it means is that you were headed toward eventual eternal separation from God. You were separating yourself from God now, and you were on a trajectory that would lead to being completely separated from God for eternity. When we talk about being separated from God, we're actually talking about being separated from his mercy or his kindness. In fact, let you in on a little secret where people get this wrong all the time. Hell, which is the third thing we're going to talk about, hell is not where God is absent. Hell is where God's mercy and grace and love are absent. But God is active in punishing people in hell. His wrath and his fury are there. You don't go to hell and spend eternity apart from God. You go to hell and spend eternity under the judgment of God, apart from his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. And that's the third problem. We've got a sin problem, we've got a death problem, and the death problem leads to a hell problem. Again, what we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, what? The judgment. The Bible tells us there's a day comes after you die when we are judged. We will face God. He is the righteous judge of the universe, and he will judge us. This is made clear in Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes in Romans 2, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Hard heart, it's unresponsive to God, impenitent, you won't confess what's wrong, and because of that, you're storing up God's wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what the Bible says is coming for us. God will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, hold on just a second there. You read that and go, well, that sounds like God is going to give salvation based on works. Doesn't that verse sound like that? And that's true. To the one who by patience in well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality, God will give that person eternal life. Here's the problem. Nobody is that person. Nobody by patience in well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality apart from God doing a work in their life in the first place. So if you think, well, I'm gonna be a good person and get to God, you can't be that good. But it goes on to say, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, this is us, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress from every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Bottom line, if you perfectly keep God's law, there's salvation for you. If you don't perfectly keep God's law, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. There is eternal punishment ahead. And that's a huge problem because that's forever and ever and there's no escape and it's horrible. So why do we need a helmet of salvation? We need a helmet of salvation because we have a sin problem, we have a death problem, and there's a hell problem ahead for us if we persist in our sin. We don't have any way to save ourselves from our sin problem, which leads to our death problem, which leads to our hell problem. You can't fix that problem on your own. You can't cure your own sin problem. So before we can understand the word salvation, we have to understand the reality of this predicament. It's what I've outlined here. We have to understand that you're in danger, in mortal danger, in this life and in the next life, and you can't fix it. What you need is somebody who can rescue you from the danger that you're in, who can save you from what is happening in your life now and what's ahead for you in the future. That's what salvation is. Salvation is God taking the initiative to fix your sin problem, to fix your death problem, and to fix your hell problem. We looked at Ephesians 2, how it describes our sin problem, dead in our trespasses and sins. And during our confession of faith this morning, we looked again at what the Bible has to say about the reality of our sin problem. That's what our catechism showed us this morning. And then Mike, for the assurance of pardon, took us to Ephesians 2, where it describes that we have this problem, but God has a solution for our problem. And let's look at these verses again. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, that's his motivation, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We had a problem, we were dead. God, by his mercy, rescued us from that problem and made us alive. Brought us to life. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saw our dilemma, dead in our trespasses and sins, headed for sin and death and hell, and he rescues us because of his love and his mercy. When we hear the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when we surrender to Jesus and follow him, God is uniting us with Jesus. His death now becomes the death that we owe God for our sin. His life now becomes our life, and it's the life we now live. The hell problem is solved for us because Jesus has tasted hell for us. What we deserve, Jesus tasted. The penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus. The sin problem is solved because we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now empowers us to have the power over sin that we did not have before. So not only does salvation bring deal with the penalty of sin, it also deals with the power of sin in our lives. And finally, the death problem is solved for us because Jesus has conquered death. He tasted death, was raised to life again, so death has no claim on us because Jesus has broken the power of death. Jesus will one day remove us from the presence of sin. So this is just a little formula you should have in your mind, that salvation means that you are saved from the penalty of sin in the past. And you're saved from the power of sin in the present. You're saved from the presence of sin in the future. There's a day coming when there will be no sin in you or around you anymore. I cannot wait, right? Saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, one day saved from the presence of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. We have no fear of death or hell. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's what salvation is. Instead of singing my way or my life, we sing no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Or we sing no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We have a problem, sin and death and hell. The solution is our salvation, God saving us from our problem. So the question all of us have is the same question that the jailer in Philippi had when there was an earthquake and Paul and Silas were in the jail, Acts chapter 16. They're in the jail, there's an earthquake, the doors go open, the prisoners go free, the jailer comes rushing in, finds Paul and Silas still sitting there, he goes, falls down, he figures he's about to get killed for the jailbreak that just happened, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know if he was thinking eternal salvation or just how do I get out of this mess, but Paul and Silas responded to him and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." So how can we receive the rescue that we need from our sin? Well, we're back to Ephesians 2, and we read this earlier. We are saved by grace through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation comes when you first understand how bad your dilemma is, your sin and death and hell problem really is. And by the way, let me just say here, a lot of people respond to salvation because they hear they have a hell problem, but they still don't think they have a sin problem. What they want is they want salvation from hell. They don't want salvation from sin. Jesus does not offer you a partial policy. Keep your sin, but you get freedom from punishment in the future. No. When he brings salvation, it's to solve all three of your problems, not just one on its own. So salvation requires first understanding the reality of the problem you're facing, how bad your sin and death and hell problem is, and then Salvation comes when you believe what God has done is the rescue you need, and you respond to that by surrendering your life to Jesus and following him. You repent and you believe the gospel. It's a gift. You can't earn salvation. You can only respond to God's offer in faith. You accept it. You believe it. That's when the helmet first gets put on. That's when you first receive salvation. Now, here's why I think salvation is pictured in this passage as a helmet. Now, admittedly, this is speculation on my part, but just go with me for a minute. I think the principle here is true. The head we recognize as the place from which our thinking comes. We know that somehow up here is where, even before we knew the brain was here, somehow people knew if you cut off the head, you've cut off everything. You can cut off the arm and somebody can still live. Cut off the leg, they still live. Cut off the head, it's gone. So life and thought and the mind is up here in the head. How you think about salvation will determine how you think about everything else in life. Your right understanding of salvation will influence whether you rightly understand everything else you're dealing with in life. So the helmet of salvation goes on your head because a right understanding of your salvation will give you a right understanding of everything you're facing. You get salvation wrong, and that will have a detrimental impact on every aspect of your life and on your future. You get salvation right, and that will clear up your thinking about other things, and it will give you a future with God. So what does it mean to put on the helmet of salvation? I've got three things we'll look at in terms of how we put on this helmet. I think, first of all, putting on the helmet of salvation means that you expand your understanding of what salvation is. You go beyond thinking it's just getting saved to understanding that salvation is a part of your whole life. We'll talk about that. It also means rejecting Satan's lies about what salvation is, and it means resting in the assurance that you are saved. So let's talk about expanding our understanding of what salvation is. Most Christians use the word salvation as a synonym for the word justification. They use the word interchangeably. Somebody will say, when were you saved? And what they mean was, when did you have your initial experience of responding to God in faith? Salvation is a bigger word than justification. And so for our purposes this morning, I'm going to look at really three elements of salvation. There are more than three, but I'm going to look at kind of the big three from our perspective. The first element of salvation is justification. The second element of salvation is sanctification. The third element of salvation is glorification. Salvation, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about all three of those things. Let me define justification for you. Justification, this is J.I. Packer's definition. Justification is a judicial act of God pardoning sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself. Justification is when God looks at a sinner and by grace declares that sinner righteous in his sight and then restores the relationship. This happens in a moment, at a point in time, when a person repents and believes the gospel. God declares that person just. When a person... Now, you got to understand, salvation was ordained before the foundation of the world. So I'm talking just about our perspective on this, because God was at work in our salvation before we were ever even aware of it. That's what the Bible teaches. But there is a point in time where we become aware of our sin, we see our need for God, we cry out and respond to him, and in that moment, God declares us right with him, he declares us his child, he moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we become citizens of that kingdom and members of his family, and it's a done deal. That's our justification. So when somebody asks you, are you saved, what they're typically asking is, has that moment happened in your life? And that's not an invalid question to ask. It's just an incomplete question to ask. Because the Bible says not only are you saved, but are you being saved and will you one day be saved? There's a past, present, and future idea of salvation. As I said earlier, it is at this point in our justification where the penalty of sin is removed. Step two is the step of sanctification. John Piper gives us a definition here that I think is helpful. John Piper says, here's the definition of sanctification: progressively becoming like Jesus, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, little by little, over time, from conversion till Jesus comes back, or till you die, you are in the process of sanctification, becoming sanctified, becoming holy. That's what sanctification is. It's moving from unholiness to holiness. It's moving from being unlike Jesus to being more like Jesus. Sanctification begins when you're justified. It continues throughout your life. It's a slow process because you still have habitual flesh patterns that cause you to react the old way, to react the way you've always acted, to ignore God, to do it your way. And sanctification is the gradual breaking down of that I'm going to do it my way to I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to obey him. You cooperate with God in this process. You are involved through spiritual disciplines and activities, but God is the one changing you in the midst of that. Sanctification is just as much of a part of our salvation as justification is. When we talk about salvation, we're talking not just about a person being justified. A person who is justified who doesn't ever become sanctified was never really justified. If there's no spiritual growth going on in someone's life, we have reason to question whether there was ever a new birth. Justification, when the Bible says things like work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's talking about your sanctification. It's talking about the progress of your life. Growing in grace and Christ-likeness is an ongoing progressive work for your salvation. So justification removes the penalty of sin. Sanctification is breaking the power of sin in your lives. And that leads to the third aspect of salvation, the last term, which is glorification. And J.I. Packer again says, sanctification of character is glorification begun. Then the physical transformation that gives us a body like Christ's, one that will match our totally transformed character and be a perfect means of expressing it, that will be glorification completed. So God has begun you on a path to glorification. There's a day coming, the day that you die or the day that Jesus comes back, when all things become new. You receive a new body and a new character where sin is now put away from you. This is where we're removed from the presence of sin. So if somebody says to you, have you been saved? Biblically, it's right for you to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. All three of those are what the Bible teaches. Salvation encompasses the total package. What God has done in your life, what God is now doing in your life, what God will one day do to complete your life. Putting on the helmet of salvation means that we have to think this way about salvation. We have to understand the encompassing nature of it. We have to look at it in expansive terms. Not just what happened when you came to Christ. We're not just focusing on that when we talk about salvation. We're talking about the whole package. Putting on the helmet of salvation also means that we reject the lies about salvation that Satan tries to tell us. This is one of Satan's major attack points, one of his major schemes. If there's anything Satan wants to trip you up on, it's a right understanding of salvation. What he cares about most is spiritually derailing you. And so he will present to you false ideas about salvation to try to get you to believe lies about salvation. We have a world full of non-Christian religions and cults that offer a distorted view of salvation. All of them have one thing in common that makes them different from Christianity. The one thing they have in common is they say, here's what you have to do to be saved. What we say is you are saved because Christ has done this for you. All the cults and non-Christian religions say, here's what you add to the mix in order for salvation to come. We say all you do is repent and believe the gospel. Jesus has done what is necessary. Satan wants you to believe that your good works affect your salvation. Hear me clearly on this. Your good works are a manifestation of the reality of your salvation. They don't bring your salvation. Your good works are not what you contribute to the pot. Your good works are what you express once you see that the price has been paid. So good works are a part of the picture. That's what sanctification is. But they don't add anything to cause you to be saved. There's no worth or merit in your good works. But what Satan wants you to think is how you're performing is really a test of whether you're saved or not. You've had this experience, right, where you have a spiritually bad day or bad week or bad season, and you start to think, I wonder if I'm really saved. And you think that because you think how I'm behaving has to count for something in whether I'm saved. When you're in a spiritually bad season and you're thinking, I wonder if I'm really saved, what you have to be asking yourself is, do I believe that what Jesus did on the cross applies for me? Do I love him and do I want to follow him even in the middle of the mess I'm in? The answer to that is yes in your life. Then salvation is yours because of what he's done, not because of the bad season you're in the middle of. That's what grace is about. And grace is abounding and merciful. So Satan will come to you and try to get you to doubt your salvation because your life's a mess. Jesus comes to you and says, I know your life's a mess. I died to forgive you for that. I'm present with you to break the power of sin in your life. And one day, it's going to be totally removed. Or Satan will try to tell you, you know, there are lots of ways for people to be right with God. I mean, how narrow, how exclusive of you to think you know the only way. What kind of a bigot are you? You must be pretty arrogant. That's a satanic deception. We don't believe that Jesus is the only way because that makes sense to us. We believe Jesus is the only way because Jesus said it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. We go, okay, I'm going to take Jesus at his word. But Satan will come and say, well, that's narrow. That's restrictive. That's not going to make you popular. You're not going to get anywhere in this world if that's how you believe. That's Satan trying to get under the helmet of salvation and mess up your thinking. Putting on the helmet of salvation means we dig deep into our understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation, and we say no to the lies of the world, the lies of the enemy, about how a person is saved. And let me just say this. Before you go off to do some kind of deep dive into some abstract area of theology, like you want to understand eschatology and the end times and Bible prophecy, or you want to understand spiritual gifts and how those work, or you want to understand supralapsarian versus infralapsarianism, you want to see which of those you think is right. Before you get into any of that, make sure you understand salvation and dig deep and get your head wrapped around that. That's the helmet you put on. Don't get distracted by lesser things, by secondary things, until you've got that settled and locked in. Anytime an individual or a church moves away from salvation being the central message, the central idea of what we're talking about, you're going to move into secondary areas and Satan is going to be delighted because you're taking your eye off the ball. You need to keep it front and center. When you move away from the gospel and salvation being what you're focused on, you're moving away from what Jesus wants you to be focused on. Keep your head in the helmet. Keep your head in the game. Here's the last thing. Salvation, putting on the helmet of salvation means having assurance of salvation. Again, this is a certainty that's not based on whether you messed up this week or how good you were. It's based on what the old hymn used to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You remember when we were in 1 John recently, and at the end of 1 John, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. John knew that believers struggle with knowing whether they have eternal life. And when we went through 1 John, we saw John saying, if you want to look for evidence of whether God's really at work in your life, look and see if the things you believe are different than what you used to believe. Look and see if the way you act is different than the way you used to act. And look and see if the way you love other people is different than the way you used to love other people. Those are the evidence that God's at work. Those don't qualify you for salvation. Those show whether salvation is real in you. Those are marks of genuine faith. When those things are happening in your life, when you're believing differently, when you're behaving differently, when you're loving differently, it's evidence that God's at work, that you're saved. And we need to live with a confident sense that we belong to Jesus now and forever, that our salvation is secure in him. We need to be able to say, along with Romans chapter 8, that I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when you have doubts about your salvation, I think it's appropriate to ask the question, have I really surrendered my life to Jesus? Do I really want to live for him? Am I his child? Is that what's driving my life? Recognizing that you mess up and fail all the time, is that what you care most about? And then in that moment say, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. You recite this back and say, nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ. Stand on the truth of the assurance of your salvation. Do you have that confidence this morning? If you don't, there's one of two reasons why you would have doubts about your salvation. The first reason you might have doubts about your salvation is because you're not truly a child of God. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you walked an aisle at some point, you prayed a prayer, but there's never been the kind of deep change of affections, deep change of what you care about, what you're living for, what you believe. That's never happened in your life. You had a moment, perhaps, where you said, well, this kind of makes sense. Maybe this is what I want to do. And you went forward, or you were moved emotionally, but there was never a sense, my life needs to be prioritized. I need to surrender to Jesus. Do you have a desire to study the Bible? Maybe you come to church out of duty, not because you can't wait to get here to worship God, to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing praise, to hear God's word taught, to take communion together. You just come because that's what you're supposed to do, and you're a rule keeper. It's possible God is waking some of you up here this morning, or some of you who are watching us. It's possible God is waking you up to the idea that it's your day to be really saved, time for you to get your life transformed, time to acknowledge that you're still on the throne of your life and Jesus is still outside the circle. Time to come home. And if that's you, I'd love to talk to you today. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Get together this week. We can Zoom. We can meet, whatever you want to do. You watching at home, you can send us an email and say, I want to get together and talk about my life and about salvation. I want to understand it better. Some of you may doubt your salvation because you've let it get leaky over the years, because some of these confusions and lies, or because you've never really understood it clearly. You lack assurance because your chin strap on your helmet got loose. It's wobbling around a little bit. The enemy found a way to get in your head and confuse you and mess you up. And so you lack assurance for that reason. If that's the case, need to tighten up your helmet. I started off with football helmets this morning, but I'm going to show you what the real... You want a picture for the helmet of salvation? I think the helmet of salvation is more like the helmets that come from Stark Industries, okay? I think this is what the helmet of salvation... Show the closed-up version, right? That's what it looks like. It's a helmet of salvation that locks in, that keeps your head protected. It takes the bullets, it takes the hits, never bothers Tony Stark. That's the kind of help we need. That's the kind of helmet God has for us.